once again. It's still morning by 1 minute. Here's the vision. I want to start off with the vision of New City. And if you could just read this with me. The vision of New City is to be an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ who connect people to God, grow together, serve the city, and extend God's kingdom. At the heart of who we are at New City is Gospel Center. And that's what we're going to talk about. And that's what this series, The Third Way, is about. The thesis of this series is that the gospel is the third way, beyond liberal and conservative. And, you know, there's so many people who are turned off by the church. Many people see liberal churches as somewhat inclusive but without spiritual vitality, and many see conservative churches as somewhat spiritually zealous but also with judgmentalism and intolerance, and they don't want to be a part of either kind of a church. This series contends that there is a third way of being a Christian. And a third way of being the church, and that's the gospel-centered way. And I believe is radically different than the liberal way or the conservative way. And this is at the heart of the vision of New City. And so today, the title of the sermon is Deep Justice, and we're going to be dealing with the subject of social justice. And now, in so many conservative churches, they don't talk about social justice. They say, well, that's a liberal agenda. In some ways, that's true. There are some liberal churches that have lost the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the historic Jesus. They don't believe in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so they emphasize the social gospel. I remember going to a church at Cornell University, and every time I went, they were talking about the evils of American foreign policy regarding this or something like that. And once in a while, you know, I would agree with the things that they were saying, but something about it left me feeling like something was off, because they didn't really talk about Jesus or the kingdom of God. In many conservative churches, it's all about saving souls. And there's no conversation or even mention of social justice, helping people who are oppressed. They say, well, that's the liberal agenda. We don't want to get into that. But the church was not always like this. John Stott, a great theologian, wrote a book called Decisive Issues Facing Christianity Today. And this is what he said. He said, it is exceedingly strange that any followers of Jesus Christ should ever have needed to ask whether social involvement was their concern, and that the controversy should have blown up over the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility. For it is evident that in his public ministry, Jesus both went about teaching and preaching and went about doing good and healing. In consequence, evangelism and social concern have been intimately related to one another throughout the history of the church. Christian people have often engaged in both activities quite unselfconsciously, without feeling any need to define what they are doing and why. See, if you look back in history, it was the Christians who started the hospitals, who started the orphanages, schools, changed unjust laws, cared for the poor, fought to free slaves, fought for basic human rights as universal God-given rights, and preached the historic Jesus and the good news of Jesus Christ and saved souls. Then how did the church become so split? What happened was around the turn of the 20th century, about 100 to about 70 years ago, the church, every denomination experienced a great split. You wonder if you look at denominational world right now, there are always two denominations of the same thing, right? Well, that's what happened. They split at that time, and they called this the liberal fundamentalist controversy. That's what they called it at the time. This controversy arose out of the scientific movement. And they disagree regarding things like the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The liberals at that time were the people who didn't believe in those things because they're scientifically oriented and enlightened. That's what they thought. And the fundamentalists at the time were the people who believe, continue to believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, when I'm talking about liberal conservatives, I'm not talking about political liberal conservative. I'm talking about theological liberal and conservative. Now, liberals moved toward social justice because they started to deny historic Christianity. They didn't believe in Jesus as the way to God. So they only had social justice as the remaining viable mission of the church. The fundamentalists moved towards focusing on evangelism and saving souls. And they did it at the expense of engaging in social justice. They didn't want to identify with the liberals, and so they threw away the baby with the bathwater. But here's the truth. God repeatedly calls us to care for the poor, love the poor, defend the cause of the fatherless, to speak up for those people who can't speak up for themselves, to treat immigrants and foreigners fairly, to love and include all people regardless of their race and even regardless of whether they deserve it or not. I think what happened is that our view of the gospel got too small. We have taken the good news of Jesus Christ and made it into an insurance policy for heaven and into a genie for fulfilling wishes of prosperity and success in our lives. I mean, isn't that what so many Christians are into and focused on? Avoiding hell, having a blessed life, having a good family, great job, and success for ourselves. Making sure we keep good morals, so that we can have a good family. And that's and the church has become a vehicle for that middle-class American prosperity. But don't get me wrong. You know, it is true that the gospel of good news is that Jesus died for our sins. And if you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. But the gospel does not end here. The gospel is much more deep and robust than that. And what I want to do today is look at the gospel of Jesus Christ in a framework of the tripod of the gospel that I laid out a few weeks ago and look at the implications of the gospel on social justice. So in the beginning, God created something absolutely beautiful. He created a world of shalom, and he said, "This is good." The beauty of the world has been smeared when we walked away from God. Genesis, book of Genesis tells us that when we decided to walk away from God's authority, sin entered into the world. We allow the kingdom of darkness to take over what was good, and sin entered it, and it marred and defaced everything that God created. And because we became estranged from God, we became alienated from ourselves and from each other. And this has led to all kinds of social evil, to war, to crime, family breakdown, relational breakdown, oppression, and injustice. But God decided to do something about this. So he promised all throughout the Old Testament to rescue us. And then when the New Testament came, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came, the good news of the gospel came. The good news that the kingdom of God has come, has come. The gospel of Jesus said that Jesus came, he died for us, he resurrected, and is coming back. That's the tripod of the gospel. The gospel is not just about his death, it's about his coming, and it's about what is to come. And altogether, it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Each part of this gospel points us to social justice. And I want to spend a little bit of time kind of digging that out before we go on. Number one, so how does the gospel of incarnation, that he came, impact social justice. So God became a man, a baby, and became poor and vulnerable himself. The creator of the universe incarnated and became a helpless babe. Let me fix this for good. Hold on a second. Keeps on coming out. Bam. All right. And Jesus was born into poverty. He loved us so much that he came to be with us. And we call this incarnation, right? This is good news that God up there has decided to come to be with us. And when he came, when he started his ministry, this is the way he announced the mission of his ministry. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is what he said. He quotes from Isaiah, who prophetically talks about the coming rescuer as doing this. And Jesus claims that and says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus said his mission is to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. And that's what he went on to do, not only for those people who are alive at that time, but also opening doors for all of us. He calls us to be with the powerless, oppressed, and the poor. He focused on the most powerless in society and elevated their importance because he inaugurated the kingdom of God that looks upside down. If we see oppression, if we see people suffering, if we feel like maybe somebody ought to do something about that, and if we feel this sense of discontent of because of the brokenness of this world, you know what we are called to do? We are called to incarnate. We are called to go and do something about it. We are called to be with the suffering. We are not called to escape suffering and live a certain good middle class estranged lifestyle from the suffering. We are called into the suffering. Walk in and love and engage. Incarnate. Now, some of us feel like we're poor, we're powerless, and we're oppressed. But every one of us, wherever situation we are in, we can enter into solidarity with people who are suffering. All around us, if you're poor, powerless, and suffering, and you live in Skid Row, you are more in a situation to enter into solidarity with those around you. And I want you to know that it is the people of people who are struggling, people who are poor, people who are oppressed, that Jesus identifies with the most. He came to be with us. I love the story of St. Lawrence in the 3rd century when the Christianity was still being persecuted. And the Romans were persecuting this church and basically said, "We want all your treasures. We want all your treasures. So be ready. We're going to come and take all your treasures." So he said, "Okay, next week, next Sunday, come and take all our treasures. We'll bring them all together." And he brought together the church, the poor, the persecuted, the oppressed. And they had nothing else. He said, "These are our treasures. This is our church." And he got executed a few years later on for that defiance to the Roman authorities at the time. But this is at the heart of the church. It is the upside-down kingdom. It is us who are persecuted, who come, who God calls together to become treasures. Because Jesus has come to be with us. God didn't minister to us from afar. He came to us. He became one of us. In the same way, God is calling us to be together, both people who have and people who do not have. We're called to do community together. And if there's a way to help, we're called to help one another. We're called to get to know one another. We're called to share our lives together. We're called to love one another. I don't see any other way of working out the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the incarnational gospel of Jesus Christ, than to come and incarnate in each other's lives and share each other's joy and each other's suffering. Secondly, how does the gospel of atonement that he died for us impact social justice? Let me talk about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. So it's about atoning gospel. It's about God's amazing love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it is also about the fact that we are sinners. Let me talk about the first part. The good news shows us that God loves us. And he values each and every one of us. We are not a cluster of biological molecules created by random chance. We are created in an image of God. Every human being is of unsurpassable worth. And God says to each and every one of you, there is nothing that I value more than you. I mean, think about that. God values each and every one of us. Think about human rights. Where did we get this notion that everyone is created equal, that everyone deserves human dignity, that everyone has basic human rights? In America, we sort of take this for granted. Is this the great humanist idea? Is this the great secular idea? Actually, no. Aristotle, for example, the great Greek philosopher, said this. He said, when you look at some group of people, you can just tell that they're born to be slaves. Or if they're born to be noble. I mean, the smart people throughout history have thought this. And they've assumed that certain people were born to be lower class and certain people were born to be noble. The caste system view of the world was very prevalent throughout the history of the church. And it is still prevalent in the world now. Then where did this idea of human rights, human equality, and human dignity come from? It came from the scriptures, Christian scriptures. The Bible teaches us that everyone is created in the image of God. I happened to read a book review, in Cornell Law Review, and it was a book review of a book by Brian Tierney of Cornell University. He's one of the foremost experts in the origins of what is referred to by scholars as natural rights, that human beings have an inalienable right to dignity. And his view is that this perspective in Western civilization came from monastic thought as early as the 12th century. Monastic thought. Those are monks. That's where it came from. Now, what do you think these monks got this idea? They got it from the scriptures that they were meditating on. The teaching that all people are created in the image of God. They got it from the teachings of Jesus, who embraced all people, who put flesh into this idea, and who came to be with us and die for us. Because we are of unsurpassable worth. Each and every one of us. Now, if you don't believe in God, it's actually difficult to hold on to the belief in the dignity of every human being. You know, your belief in your worldview and belief in human rights is actually inconsistent. If your worldview is basically materialistic, that we're just biological beings caught in the cycle of survival of the fittest, why should we have dignity for the weak, for the poor, for the handicapped? It's the strong surviving over the weak. The idea of human rights do not work without belief that God created us in his image and imbued us with his dignity. That's why Martin Luther King Jr., Dr. King argued for human dignity based on that exact same argument. This is what he said. He said, the whole concept of imago Dei, as it is expressed in Latin, the image of God, that's what it means, is the idea that all men, and by the way, when he's talking about men, he's talking about men and women, mankind, have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are not gradations in the image of God. Meaning, there's no people who say, oh, you're created more in the image of God. You're created just a little bit in the image of God. You're created mediocre in the image of God. There's no gradation in the image of God. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. So that's the first point, that God loves us. We are of unsurpassable worth. We are created with dignity and in the image of our Creator. But then the gospel that Jesus died for us also tells us that we are messed up. We fell. We are broken. We are more messed up than we know. We are so messed up that we could not save ourselves. In fact, the brokenness of this world is way beyond our personal sins. The Bible teaches us that Satan has taken over the world, not just our hearts, but also the systems of the world. I know that conservatives tend to focus on moral piety and personal responsibility, while liberals tend to focus on systemic issues. For example, conservatives tend to view poverty as a result of personal moral failure, while liberals tend to view poverty as a result of system failure. The gospel, you know what the gospel says? The gospel says that it is the result of sin at both levels, both personal and systemic levels. If you look at Psalm 14:3, it says this, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you read Romans 3 and lots of passages similar to this all throughout the Bible, some theologians call this total depravity. Here's what Dr. Carl Ellis said about this in the context of racism in America. He said, but total depravity does not mean we are all as bad as we could possibly be. It means every part of our humanity, mental, physical, spiritual, has been affected by sin. The Bible's teaching about total depravity means that Christians should not be surprised that racism is a reality, nor should they be surprised that when groups of totally depraved men and women gather to form institutions, that the very systems themselves may bend toward injustice. I know that a lot of people get a little defensive when the issue of racism comes around. I think we need to take a gospel perspective on this. We need to admit that we're actually more prejudiced than we think we are. Because as we get into the heart of things, because we're infected by what's going on around us, infected by racism of our parents, infected by racism of society at systemic and personal levels, we are more prejudiced than we think we are. And when these prejudices are combined with any kind of power, they become racism. And we have to come to acknowledge that we are racist. And we live in a racist world, in a racist system. And it's better to acknowledge this because we're more broken than we think we are. We're more messed up than we know. And this is an aspect of messiness we need to acknowledge and repent of. And then allow the love of God to penetrate into our hearts. But the first part is that we stop the defense and begin to look at ourselves and come to the realization that maybe we are as well. And we live in a system that is. We need to humble ourselves first. But we need to not only just see our personal sins, but we need to see systemic sins all around us as well. Thirdly, let me talk about the third leg of the gospel, the restoration gospel. How does the gospel of restoration, that Jesus is coming back, that he's resurrected and is coming back, impact social justice? This shows us what the world is supposed to look like. It's the vision of new heaven and new earth. It's in Revelation 21. This is sort of like the passage of New City. And so we've read it so many times. I don't even have it up there, but I want to read it one more time. Here is what the final picture looks like, what the completed kingdom of God looks like. This is a picture of heaven. It's not a picture, it's not like, you know, a bunch of little babies in their wings playing harps in a cloud. That's not in the Bible, by the way, if you wonder. This is in the Bible, and this shows us what the final completed kingdom of heaven looks like. When, Revelation 21, when I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. When they say sea in Revelation, it refers to Satan. Sea was a metaphor for wickedness and Satan. And so Satan is finally destroyed. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the new city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is the church. The picture of the church, the bride, for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And then later on, you also see pictures of people from every culture, language, worshiping God together. This is the final picture of what is to come. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, when Jesus came for the first time, he inaugurated the kingdom of God by defeating the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of evil, through the cross, through the power of the cross. But when he comes back in the second coming, he will complete the work he started by completely destroying the sea, completely destroying evil altogether. So we are in what theologians say is the in-between times. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it is yet to come in its fullness and completion. And Jesus gives us this end picture of what it looks like. Now, if you're doing a puzzle, it's kind of hard to do a puzzle without knowing what the picture looks like, right? I mean, you can do some, but it's hell trying to do a puzzle without knowing what the end picture looks like. But if you have that end picture, you can have 2,000-piece puzzle, but you can still do it because you know how it's supposed to be. And the scripture gives us the end picture of where we are going. It is the new heavens, new earth. It is the new city. And the broken pieces of this world now are very, very confusing and messy. But God calls us to put that puzzle together towards what it's going to look like. God has something for each and every one of us to do. And this is what it looks like. It's a new Jerusalem. It's a place where from all cultures come together. It is a place of restoration. It is a place where there is no more injustice. It is a place of where there is no more racism. It is a place where there is no more sexism. It's a place of reconciliation, where there are no more tears, no more pollution, no more decay, no more death. It is a place of no more poverty, no more sickness. It's a dwelling place of God. And Jesus is coming back and restoring this broken world into something unimaginatively beautiful. And you know what? It's a physical universe, sort of a super physical universe that he's creating. It's not just some spiritual heaven kind of a thing. That's not as biblical. This is the picture of what is coming. Look at the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. It's physical, yet there is something supernatural about his body. It gives us a clue as to what this future is going to be like. Now, what is the implication of all of this into the gospel of restoration, the good news that Jesus is going to restore? What is the implication on social justice? Well, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means bring to the present what is to come. Thy kingdom come when? Now. Kingdom come now. So he's calling us to work and pray for the building of the kingdom of God so that we can experience it now. And it looks like a place where we overcome racism and come together and love one another in community. He's calling us to fight against injustice with the power of self-sacrificial love and grace. He's calling us to care for our environment. He's calling us to seek healing, not only through medical professionals, but bringing down the power of the kingdom of God to come and seeking healing supernaturally. He has given us the gift of the Spirit so that there's actual supernatural healing now. He's calling us to help those who are broken, those who are poor. He's calling us to seek the common good of society, to reduce suffering, and to engage in reduction of systematic oppression. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated. Now, let me take this down to a very practical level. How do we go about doing this? Let me give you some next step suggestions. First of all, I think we need to continue to engage the heart of God through the Word of God. And so I want to suggest a couple of spiritual exercises for you to do maybe this week, hopefully. One, if you have internet access, just go to Bible Gateway or a similar website and do a search for the word justice in the entire Bible. And then look to see the heart of God, what God has been doing and saying about justice from Genesis to Revelation. Just look to see it. Meditate on it. Memorize some of them. Put some of them down on a piece of paper and put it on a mirror as you shave or put on your makeup. Just meditate on it. Look at it. Just allow the Word of God to penetrate deeply into your heart. Another spiritual exercise you can do through the Word is, oftentimes we read the Bible in little portions here and there. What if you take the book of Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Mark is the shortest, so you might want to do it with Mark. And you just sat down one time and read the whole thing. And then ask yourself, what does the kingdom of God look like? Did Jesus really have a plan for the kingdom of God? Or is it about me just getting saved and having a good middle class life? Is that the call of Jesus? Just ask yourself that question. And if you look at it, the call of the kingdom of God is more beautiful than what we envision for our lives. You will see that. You will see the heart of God. So I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you to engage in those spiritual practices. Secondly, incarnate. Sometimes when you see something that should not be, we have a tendency to just go, okay, I kind of don't want to think about it. It's kind of sad that it's happening, but I don't want to think about it. We avoid the issue and we walk away. That's not what Jesus did. The gospel of incarnation says he came in to the midst of brokenness with love and grace. And so, when we walk around, when I go to Skid Row, for example, I see things that should not be. It's increasingly getting worse, at least within the last couple of years. I mean, we shouldn't have so many people without housing in the richest country in the world. And I believe that our call is to find out what's going on, meet the people who live there. If you live there, engage, and you're already two steps ahead. You know what's going on, and engage with the neighborhood instead of just thinking about healing yourself. I mean, that's the first step, but there's more to it. Maybe you're there for a reason. Meet the people who provide services. Meet people who police the neighborhood. Instead of avoiding the problem and invading it and walking away, incarnate into the brokenness. But because I think as we do this, one of the things that we'll learn is that it's not just broken. There's something going on there. God is already present doing some beautiful things in Skid Row. Skid Row is one of the greatest recovery community there is. I know so many people in recovery. Look at what the Joshua House, the Christian Health Center, is doing. It's one of the God is already there doing some amazing things. There are people there who see and have experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing his love in ways that is just completely radical and kingdom-like. And it's so beautiful. And learn to see that, listen to what's going on, and just experience through incarnation by putting yourself there. And then pray. You know, if you look at the story of Nehemiah, the great prophet who built the wall, who rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, it's really interesting because when he first heard the news that the wall of Jerusalem was crumbled and that the city was in shame, in disgrace, you know what he did? He spent several months praying about it before he did anything about it. And if you look at Nehemiah's personality, the guy is a doer. The guy is not a, you know, like, oh yeah, just leave me alone. I'm going to contemplate and pray and go. You know, I'm saying some people have that gift. And, you know, some people bless you. Some people, is what they love to do is just withdraw and just pray and just soak in the presence of God, and it comes to them naturally. But not Nehemiah. If you look at his personality all throughout the book, this guy is a doer. This guy is about to run. But even him, he stops everything and prays for several months, the scripture tells us, before he did anything about it. So our call is to pray. You know, not just only in terms of God, you know, help me. Not only in terms of God, speak to me in solitude and silence. I want to hear you. These are beautiful things. But also in lament. Just complaining to God. If you look at the book of Psalms, I mean, the guys, David and other psalm writers, are constantly complaining to God. How long, you know, how long are evil people are going to do this and ransack this? Lord, save me. And, you know, it's always like he's crying, he's lamenting. And the community of believers, community of God, all throughout biblical history has been a community that complains to God, yells to God, cries out to God, and laments to God. And we just started to do this last week about communal lament. God is calling us to lament about what's going on and enter into the heart of God and just cry out to God and start complaining to God. So how long is this going to happen? What are you going to do about this? Why is this going on, God? Fourth, start with service, but move towards justice. Let me give you an illustration from a book called Deep Justice in the Broken World by Chaff Clark and Kara Powell Fuller, folks. Imagine, and I'm going to change that illustration just a little bit to fit us better. Imagine we are worshiping today, and someone just runs in and says, there are a bunch of people who just fell from the roof of LATC, roof of this building, in the front of the building. And so I think we would just run out and try to help call 911 and try to patch people up and, you know, help their people hurting. So we got to go and help, right? So we'll do that. What if next week, you know, in the middle of our worship service, somebody runs and says, there's a whole bunch of people who fell from the roof of LATC again. And so we would roll up our sleeves, run out, call 911, help people who are out there. And then it happens again the following week. A whole bunch of people are falling from the roof of LATC and we go out and we help. And then the following week, it happens again. Again and again. Maybe it's time for us to see what's going on in the roof, right? What's causing the people to fall off the roof? We need to find that out. Maybe we need a railing up there in a roof, or maybe we need to stop the people who are pushing people out, pushing people down, pushing people off the building. Somewhere along the line, we have to move from just serving people, helping people in need, to justice. Love compels us to go beyond just helping and to the issue of justice. This is social justice. Let me give you kind of a difference between service and justice. This is from the same book. by Jeff Clark and Carol Powell. Service is something we do for others. Justice is something we do with others. Service is often an event. Justice is a lifestyle. That's why it's so much harder. It's a lifestyle. I read that and go, it's hard. Got to admit that. A service expects results immediately. Because, you know, we have that tangible thing. Justice hope for results sometime soon. We hope for it, but recognizes that systemic change takes time. So we don't see instant results. The goal of service is to help others. The goal of justice is to remove obstacles so that others can help themselves. Service focuses on what our own ministry can accomplish. Justice focuses on how we can work with other ministries to accomplish even more. Service is serving food at a local homeless shelter, for example, which is good. Justice means asking why people are hungry and homeless in the first place and then doing something about it. Justice is going up to the roof and finding out what's really going on here. I think sometimes we look at this and go, okay, yeah, we got to go and help. But, this is not a message just for the haves. It is also a message for those who are in Skid Row. Because if you're there, you know better than anyone else who's pushing people off. You've been there. You've been pushed off. So you have inside knowledge, and you need to be a part of the solution. This is not about just one side helping another person. It's both sides coming together into a solution. We're in a unique community where we're able to gather those knowledges together and do something about it. So start from service. Service is so important. I don't want to undermine that. We need to roll up our sleeves, grow in certain groups, do things that are much more in the first category. This is where we start. We all need to engage in this. A lot of people, we don't even do that. So we got to engage in that. But what I'm saying is we start with that, but we also need to ask questions of justice. Fifth suggestion is this. Beware of wrong motivations for doing this. I know a lot of people get motivated by guilt. Sometimes I've tended to motivate you with guilt myself because it's very effective temporarily. I can preach a sermon that tells you a pretty sad story of someone who needs help and say, how can you as a follower of Jesus Christ just sit there and do nothing? And, you know, it works. You put some fire under your behind and you kind of do something about it. But actually, we cannot sustain our engagement in social justice out of guilt. Because remember, it takes time. Glenn Stassen, who wrote a book called Kingdom Ethics, said this. He said, people who feel pressure by guilt practice evasion, including evasion of the way of Jesus. Because if you're just motivated by guilt, you don't want to deal with the issue that gives you more guilt. You just want to evade the issue, and ultimately you end up evading all of the difficult teachings of the ways of Jesus. Sometimes we're motivated by pity. These poor people, we say. But we really have to watch out for how that attitude infringes on unintentionally rob people of their God-given dignity. And oftentimes as we see them as sort of their savior above them. And we need to, I think we need to step back and see the beauty of what's going on. Not, even in their brokenness, God is doing something. And at the same time, we also need to see our own brokenness. We're not some Messiah coming to save them. God is the only Messiah. We come alongside of people who are broken as fellow broken people and saying, you know what? I think that mission has better food. Or I think the real issue is this. So we're sharing that inside knowledge, broken people to broken people, and saying, how about if we walk this way? How about if we look more deeply into something? Not as someone above them patronizing over them, but seeing what God, the true healer, could do and walking beside them as someone who has experienced his healing and is continuing to experience healing and calling along other people to be healed together. Sometimes we're motivated by the life we get when we help people. And I want to let you know that this is a very reasonable motivation because we are blessed when we help, right? It feels great to be helping. You get a high, and it's a blessing. But sometimes we do it to get life and significance. And when we get into that mode, we might actually become more of a burden to the whole situation. We might be self-seeking and stop helping when people don't appreciate what we do or we don't get enough out of it. You know, I put all this work and I do all these things and, you know, it used to be great. I got a lot of life out of it. People used to appreciate it. I got some results too and this and that. But now I just don't get enough out of this anymore. Because I used to get life out of these things. I don't get life anymore. See, since moving from service to justice almost always means we don't see immediate results, we're tempted to actually just, at most, stay in a shallow ground of just serving. And sometimes we serve in a codependent way, meaning that, you know, we have a need to feel significant. So one of the ways we find that significance is by helping people. And so we have a need for people to need us. Instead of solving the problem of them not needing us anymore, we need them to need us because your need is giving me life. That's codependency. That's bad motivation. The only place where we should get life is from Jesus alone. And from the life that he gives us, despite our sins, despite our brokenness, which takes us to humility, we know that we're more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. He imbued us with dignity, and I'm going to believe that about myself and with other people. He came to be with us. He has a vision for what is to come. He's calling us and a vision of building this kingdom of God, and I get to be a part of this. This is a beautiful thing, and that's what should motivate us. The gospel of Jesus Christ should be the motivation. We're called to participate in the work of the kingdom of God and get life from Christ and him alone so that we can give. You know, the reality is that it feels good, and that's part of the complex equation of the motivation that gets us to do things. But you cannot rely on them giving you life or the project giving you life as the motivation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, love of God that gives us life. So on a daily basis, we need to participate in a community that includes people like us who are striving to live in a new way of the kingdom of God. See, because we don't live as isolated individuals, but as community of people who have been embraced by the power of God. What is to come in the future has broken into the present. God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called in Ephesians the deposit or the down payment of what is to come. So the power that is to come has broken into the present. He has given us the Spirit. He has given us his dwelling, his love into our hearts, into our community. He says, come together as a community, as a bride of Christ and building the kingdom of God. And as we live in that community, as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and as we develop rhythms of the Spirit within our lives and in the context of community, where we get life from him and him alone, and as we live like this day to day, we are able to sustain our love for people in a deeper justice. Amen? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you that the kingdom of God is not just about a life insurance for the future. It is about now and the present, that you are doing something. You want us to bring a picture of what is to come into the present now. And so, Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that that mission will infiltrate into our hearts and cast aside all middle-class views of Christianity, all conservative or liberal views of Christianity, and become a radical follower of Jesus Christ who are called into do kingdom work. Holy Spirit, continue to speak to us through your word. Continue to help us dwell in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.